I invite you to turn to the Gospel by Luke this morning, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. I certainly praise the Lord for the ministry of our young men this week in the Bible school. And they taught some precious truths and they illustrated well. And I thank God for it. This morning, we want to begin a series on the subject of the temptation of our Lord. We spent two Lord's days dealing with His humanity. And now we're going to notice what it means for our Lord to be tempted. And the temptation of our Lord is one of those great things that take place in the New Testament. That is, they chose forth His uniqueness. He chose forth His humanity. He chose forth His great victory over Satan and what will be accomplished yet in the future. And the temptation of our Lord is one of the portions of Scripture that must be understood by the children of God. The more we know of what our Lord endured in the wilderness, it gives us an insight into the book of Deuteronomy. It gives us an insight into the man Moses. It gives us an insight into the man Adam. And it also declares the great Messiahship of our Lord, who He is. And I believe that in the church today, the greatest need is to learn who Jesus Christ is. Oh, we talk about it, but do we really know? And knowing who Christ is so important. And what He accomplished for us, not only when He died on Calvary's cross, but what He accomplished for us in the wilderness of Judea. So let us read from Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now may the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our Father, Thy beloved Son is the one whom heaven acclaimed. He is the one whom heaven acclaimed that You are well pleased with Him. He is the last Adam. He is the Lord from heaven. He is true God and true man. He is the Savior of sinners. He's the returning Lord. And oh God, we pray that as we study His gracious work, that we behold afresh the greatness of His person and the wonder of the work that He accomplished because of who He is. We thank You for this time together, and we pray that today, as we would speak of Him, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of the heart will be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to use a number of scriptures today in the exposition. Some I'll quote, some will read. And it would be good if you jotted some of them down so that you could check on me later and check on the Word of God. For the temptation of our Lord is very important. The New Testament presents our Lord Jesus Christ as the second man and the last Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The uniqueness of Christ is the most distinguished feature in the New Testament's presentation of him. Claims like Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Or Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, where we read that above all things he must have the preeminence. They bear witness to his glorious person and his work. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, he, in his work, he says that there is a Trinitarian consciousness which pervades the New Testament and undergirds the doctrine of the triune God. We declare that God is revealed as a triune God in Scripture. And this pervades the whole of the New Testament. And underlying Warfield's study, if you study anything that our brother Warfield has written, he's one of the greatest theologians America ever produced. And the works of Warfield are worth reading and worth studying. What underlying Warfield's study was not a proposition that the Trinity is revealed, strictly speaking, in the writings of the New Testament, but in the history which fulfilled the expectation of the Old Testament and formed the basis for the New. The Old Testament could be, the whole of the Old Testament could be summed up in three words. He is coming. The New Testament can be summed up in two words. He came. The future can be summed up in four words. He is coming again. And in the expectation of the Old Testament scriptures, we have in the New Testament the history of their fulfillment in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinity, the fact that there are three persons within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Trinity, in other words, was brought to light in the person of the Word who became flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as we said that about the Trinity of the Godhead, the same thing can be said of the uniqueness of Christ. The first Christians that we read about in the book of the Acts, they came to believe and to confess that he is the Son of God through an encounter with his living presence among them. You see, the early disciples knew that he was the Son of God. That's what Peter confessed. We have the record of it in Matthew chapter 16. And this is what the early antagonists of the church had to confess in the book of the Acts chapter 4. They had to say they took notice of the people that they had been with Jesus. There was a living encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the obvious question comes right out of that. How do we account for the obvious devotion that our Lord was given by the first disciples? And how is it that ever since that time, people of various cultures have declared that he alone is the Savior of the world? And no matter where you go, and you find believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, If you go to rural places of South America, if you go to the rural places of Africa, or if you go to Alaska, and you find someone who's been born of God, they confess that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world. Now, the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is simply a quotation, putting the emphasis on the man Jesus Christ as the one before whom every knee shall bow, in the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. For there we read that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. And who is that one? It is Jesus. The man who was tempted in the wilderness and who was triumphant over Satan. Now, our Lord's testing in the wilderness is one of the most significant signposts of the uniqueness of Christ. He is portrayed in the Gospels as the one who gives meaning to everything that was written before him. His obedience, along with the obedience of many before him, his obedience alone, though, is the one that counts. The obedience of Abraham doesn't count for us, other than an example. The obedience and the wisdom of Daniel. But when we come to the obedience and the wisdom of Christ, that's what counts, who he is and what he did. Now, I read this morning about the baptism of our Lord, because Christ baptism. And this, basically, the message this morning is the introduction to the messages on the temptation of our Lord. Because to see the background against which Satan acts and to which our blessed Lord obeyed the Father, quoted the Old Testament scriptures, honored God and was triumphant. That basis is so important. If we just simply read the account of the temptation of the Lord and we miss the introduction to it, and the introduction has many and various phases. Notice, his baptism lays the foundation for the temptation. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all present the temptation of the Lord, and they place Christ's testing in the wilderness, back to back, with his baptism. In other words, at his baptism, Christ received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in bodily form of a dove, came and abode upon him. In other words, at the baptism of our Lord, he became the first man of the Spirit, the one who sets a standard for all who are to be baptized in the same Spirit. And those of us who are saved have all been baptized in the same Spirit, and he set the standard. For the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. And that is beautifully illustrated in the 133rd Psalm, the Psalm of the unity of the people of God. Behold how good and how pleasant it is, the psalmist said, to dwell, for brethren, to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that ran down to the skirts of his garment. In other words, we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, thou hast anointed him, our Lord Jesus, with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And the 133rd Psalm, verse 2, tells us that the whole of the body was united by the oil that was placed upon his head, for it went down over the beard, and went down to the skirts of the garment. In other words, He is the first man of the Spirit, giving us an illustration of all who are going to follow. Now, the unique anointing of our blessed Lord sets the stage for the unique obedience that follows in the temptation in the wilderness. For when I read from Matthew chapter 4, I learned that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. You see. And it was there that he defeated Satan. But more than that, when I read down further in Luke chapter 4 to verse 14, I find these words, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Oh, what a man he was. The Holy Spirit came upon various persons at various times under the Old Testament economy. But it's Jesus' possession of the Spirit, for the Scripture tells us it abode upon him. That counted as a crucial point in the history of redemption. And when we study the history of redemption, the Holy Spirit coming and abiding upon our blessed Lord, that is what counts. But there's something else. Chapter 4, verse 22, there is a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the temptation in the wilderness cannot be understood apart from the voice of the Father speaking to our Lord Jesus Christ at this particular time. When Satan challenges him in the first temptation, if you're the Son of God, how could he say that? I tell you what, the devil was listening when the Father spoke to the Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the devil heard well. He heard well. He acknowledged it. And when Satan challenges, if you're the Son of God, he takes for granted that he's the case, that that's the case, that he is. He heard the voice well, friends. But more than that, the voice which came from heaven testified that he is the obedient one. He's the obedient one to the Father. He's the one in whom the Father is well pleased. And that takes us to the book of Deuteronomy. Our Lord, in the temptation, he quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy lays special emphasis on God's voice speaking to the nation of Israel. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 36. Deuteronomy 4, verse 36, where we read, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. The voice spoke. So it's out of the context of Deuteronomy that our Lord is tempted in the wilderness. Now, much of Deuteronomy is connected with urging Israel to obey the voice of the Lord. In fact, when you come to the song of Moses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, it's a song urging Israel to trust the Lord, obey the Lord, honor the Lord, and he reiterates all the curses that will come upon them if they do not. And of course, Israel failed. But the Lord Jesus stood. He stood. There's a little verse in chapter 1. I want you to notice it. Chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verse 32, where Moses says to the children of Israel, in this thing, ye did not believe the Lord your God. And Israel failed because they didn't believe, but in this thing he did believe the Lord his God, and he stood, and God could say of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. not just as Israel was summoned by the voice of God to be his people. So Jesus is called with a voice from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son," to undertake his mission. And what is the mission of the Lord? He's the true Israel of God. He's the true Israel. For that word Israel means a prince with God. When God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel, it meant he is a prince with God. And our blessed Lord is set forth here as the one who listens to the voice of God and compensates for the ancient people of Israel who failed to listen to that voice. Now, it's quite interesting when Matthew and Luke record the voice from heaven, they had in mind the difference between the reaction of the Israelites in the wilderness to that voice and Jesus, who was called, who was proved, and who was found obedience where? In the wilderness. When Moses spoke to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, where were they? In the wilderness. That's where they were tested. How do I know? Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'd like you to read with me a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we'll begin reading at verse 2. This is part of what's quoted, by the way, by our Lord to Satan, and he overcame. And God says to Israel through Moses, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. Those 40 years are very interesting. And we'll come back to that next week in the will of the Lord. In the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." And the next verse says, "And thy remnant waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. In all the walking they did, their feet never swelled, and their shoes never wore out." Ah, friend, the faithfulness of God. But in the wilderness, they heard the voice. Our Lord heard the voice. Israel failed. They did not obey. Our Lord stood, for he obeyed. But now notice again, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it gives us a place of the testing. It's in the wilderness. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River forms a counterpart of Israel's crossing the Red Sea at the start of the Exodus. Israel's Exodus began at the Red Sea when the waters were parted by the Lord, and Israel went through on dry ground. Now our Lord, after being baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, he crosses the Jordan again, like Israel, and he spends a period of time in the wilderness. God is now ready to fulfill his word of promise concerning the new Exodus, for the new covenant is about to be introduced. And you and I are partakers not of the old covenant, but of the new covenant. And it was Jesus, another Moses, who is going to lead the way. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 10 and 11. When I say our Lord is going to be another Moses introducing a new Exodus in the history of redemption, better known as the new covenant. In Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11, we read in contrast with Israel, "But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit," not our Lord, he didn't, but Israel did. "Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and the people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? And I tell you, beloved, we have a person in our Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures. But the wilderness, friends, is a place of God's coming deliverance. His coming deliverance. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. The wilderness, according to the prophet in those words, is a place of Israel's original sonship. Out of Egypt, we read in the New Testament concerning Christ. Out of Egypt have I called my son. A quotation from Hosea, where he says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Where? In the wilderness. And when our Lord returns, we read in that passage in Hosea 2, I'm going to bring them into the wilderness. I'm going to draw them there. And I'm going to give them the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And there I'm going to plead with her in the wilderness, speaking of Israel's final redemption when our Lord returns. But here is a great contrast. Our Lord entered the wilderness. By God's power and help, he's going to experience in a renewed way what Israel experienced in the wilderness. Our Lord is tested in the wilderness as to what God the Father said at his baptism. God the Father said he's the Son of God. Now he's going to be tested. Is he really? And you see, you put the fire under pure gold, what are you going to learn? It's pure gold. And the testing of Christ just proved that he is all that he claimed to be. You see, that expression, Son of God, is a phrase loaded with significance in the Word of God. In Matthew 2, verse 15, we read, out of Egypt have I called my son. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And the theme, Son of God, in the Old Testament, is a variant of the themes of the election and covenant. For centuries, Israel was thought of as God's chosen people. They thought of themselves as the covenant people of God under the Old Testament economy, and even when our Lord was here on earth. So that expression, Son of God, is a very significant one. For Jesus, then, to undertake the role of God's Son, Israel. Israel is my son, even my firstborn. It meant that he assumed the son's education in the wilderness. Israel was there. What did they do? They failed. Our Lord came there. What did he do? He stood. I tell you, our Lord is tested. For Jesus, then, to undertake that role, he's going to undergo the education of the Father as Satan tempts him in the wilderness. He therefore enters the wilderness by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. He was led of the Spirit. He's going to learn the lessons which Israel should have learned, but failed. The focus is on Israel's testing. It is natural that the replies of our Lord are all taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Every one of them. Why? He obeyed the word of God. In other words, the place where Israel failed, he stood. That verse I showed you from Deuteronomy 1, verse 32. In this ye believe not the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting in Luke's gospel account that Adam is called the Son of God. Isn't it? And our Lord comes as the second man and the last Adam. Sandwiched between the baptism of the Lord in Luke's gospel and the introduction in chapter 4 of the temptation in the wilderness is a genealogy of our Lord that goes all the way from Mary all the way back to Adam. And the last verse of Luke 3 says, the Son of Adam, which was the Son of God. He was the Son of God by creation. He fell. Israel. Israel is my son, even my firstborn, God said. And he puts him in the wilderness to what? To test him. And what happens? He fails. Our Lord Jesus is the Son of God. What about him? He's obedient. And he stands. Now, our Lord is also the Son of Man, according to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. As the Son of Man, in Daniel 7, he's the one who defeats all those beast-like kingdoms. And he's victorious, and he receives from the Ancient of Days a kingdom that shall never pass away. It's an everlasting kingdom that he receives in Daniel chapter 7. Now it's quite interesting, friends, that in the second temptation, Satan quotes scripture. He quotes the 91st Psalm. And as he quotes the 91st Psalm, he quotes from the 13th verse. And the 13th verse says, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. He doesn't quote that verse. He quotes another verse. Thou wilt keep him his feet, lest he dash his foot. Thou wilt keep him. And then he forgets part of the psalm. I think he knew it well. He forgets, in all thy ways. Those words he didn't quote. Lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. In other words, a reference in the 91st psalm is messianic, the 13th verse. He shall tread on the lion and on the adder. The adder is a snake. In other words, a reference is made there to Genesis 3:15, where Satan defeated Adam when Adam disobeyed the voice of God. And when Adam disobeyed the voice of God, God gave the prophecy that the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. And I want you to notice three things. Number one, he defeated Satan in the wilderness. Number two, he defeated him at the cross. And number three, there is a final defeat that we read about in Romans chapter 16. And I want you to read with me Romans 16 verse 20. At the coming of the Lord, when our Lord returns with his people, Satan will be ultimately defeated. Romans chapter 16 verse 20, where we read, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. When our Lord received the Spirit, he became that one picture for all who will receive the Spirit, and under our feet, Satan will ultimately be bruised. And that gives meaning to the 91st Psalm. The Psalms in particular, friends, speak of our blessed Lord as the Son of God. Therefore, when Satan challenges Jesus to fall down before him in the wilderness, and he will give him all the kingdoms of the world, it is a direct assault on his inherent right as a son of David to command the obedience of the people. For Genesis 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him, Shiloh. Shiloh is a word for the Messiah in Genesis 49. When Jacob is giving the future prophecy concerning his son Judah, the scepter, the right to reign, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In other words, it is not from Satan that he's going to receive the kingdoms of the world. It is from God the Father, as we read in the second Psalm. Ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And it's in that second Psalm where God the Father says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. Application number one. Our blessed Lord is Son of God and Son of Man. He met Satan in the wilderness and defeated him. The circumstances of Adam and the circumstances of Christ, the last Adam, are really contrasted. The circumstances Adam was under were not severe. He couldn't have been hungry. Every tree was good for food. The circumstances of Israel in the wilderness, God gave them manna every day. They had angels' food. The circumstances of Christ, he went 40 days without food. And at the most critical time, Satan comes. I challenge you this morning, did you ever go 2 days without food? Were you hungry? 40 days, and he stood. He stood. Under the most severe circumstances, our Lord stood. Why? In this thing, Moses said to Israel in Deuteronomy 1, you believe not the Lord your God, they failed. In this thing he did believe. And beloved, when we talk about the uniqueness of Christ, and when we say to men, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, we're speaking reality. It's word, if neglected, that will come back to haunt, and they will haunt throughout all eternity. He is a unique Son of God. Application number two. Victory is assured us because he triumphed on our behalf. That verse from Romans 16:20. Because he triumphed in the wilderness under the most adverse circumstances, we're going to triumph because we're in him. United to him. He cannot fail. We used to sing that chorus. He cannot fail, for he is God. He cannot fail. We trust his word. And beloved, Satan will be bruised under our feet. How often he tripped me up. But beloved, because I'm in Christ, there's a day coming when I'm going to see Satan bruised under my feet. But the victory is ours to enjoy each day until our Lord comes again. He's coming. His coming is as real as this morning sunrise. Who's coming? The one who defeated Satan on our behalf. The one who stood where Adam failed. Where Israel failed, he stood. And this morning, by divine grace, we stand in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank thank you for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the knowledge that we belong to Him and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for His obedience today, and we pray, O God, that we may learn how important it is to be obedient to Thee and to every word which Thou hast spoken. Father, we commend this company to Thee and to the word of Thy grace, which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among all that are sanctified, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.